Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to it. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us as we continue this study of Romans, that you'd mold us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began Romans 3 as we continue our study on the book of Romans. And I mentioned last week that in Romans 1 and 2, Paul lays to waste any idea that any man, whether they be Gentile or Jew, will be able to stand before a holy and righteous God in their own merit. He eliminates that. He eliminates it with the pagan Roman. He eliminates it with the Roman that's a moralist, that's a quote-unquote good person. He eliminates it with the Jew. And as we begin chapter 3, since the Jews were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, Paul has anticipated their arguments to counter Paul's case. Last week we dealt with the first argument that Paul anticipates, and that argument was, well, if I'm in the same boat as a Gentile, then what is the benefit of being a Jew? And Paul's counter was that the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God, the truth of God, that they had in the Old Testament access to the truth of God, and they were entrusted with that truth. This week, we will study the second argument that Paul is anticipating from the Jewish reader. And that argument is, if a Hebrew is unfaithful, would that make God unfaithful? In other words, if the Hebrews have a covenant with God, if one Hebrew breaks or is not obedient, by God saying that that person does not have acceptability, does that make God break His word? He asks that rhetorically in verse 3 of Romans 3, for what if some, referring to the Hebrews, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Paul knows that he needs to address this question, but I also think that this speaks volumes of where Judaism is at this particular time in the life of Paul. The Hebrews were resting on their lineage. They thought that they had God in a box. They were the chosen people and no one else was chosen. So because He gave Abraham a covenant, that God was kind of stuck. And in fact, you can see that reliance on the lineage of the Hebrews in John chapter 8. Starting in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, and you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And there was a group of Jews in verse 33 that said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? They thought they had a corner on it, that they could live however they wanted to because they were of Abraham. As Paul addresses this problem, Stott, in his commentary, rephrases the verses, and I want to read those because I think it makes sense and clears up some things. Referring to the Jews who were entrusted the oracles of God, as Stott, in his commentary, rephrased it to match more appropriately the original language, He says this, "If some to whom the promises were entrusted did not respond to them in trust, will their lack of trust destroy God's trust?" Let me read that again. If some to whom the promises were entrusted did not respond to them in trust, will their lack of trust destroy God's trust? In other words, is there anything that I can do to discredit God, to destroy the trust, the faithfulness of God? I think you're seeing something else here in these verses that says something about the Jews of the day. Is what the Jews wanted was collectivism, not individualism. They wanted collectivism. What do I mean by that? They wanted to all be treated as one group of people. I am a Hebrew, and since I am a Hebrew, therefore I stand in acceptance with God because I'm a Hebrew, and there was a covenant with the Hebrews. So I am okay. Collectivism. I'm okay because the group is okay. And you can see this as they relied on two things, circumcision and the law. I am okay because as a group, we have been circumcised. I am okay because as a group, we have been entrusted with the law. It's not what I do. It was their take. It was what the group does. But God's never been about collectivism. He's always been about individualism. We respond to Him individually. And in fact, a great counterargument to that is in Hebrews 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter, which goes through all the Old Testament saints who have a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. And what does it start out with in Hebrews 11? By faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Moses. It's all faith and it's all individual. It's an individual faith. God is after an individual relationship. I think today there are still people that want to rely on this idea of collectivism. I am okay because I was baptized as a child. I am okay because I was confirmed. I am okay because I walked the aisle. I am okay because I said the sinner's prayer. And they don't talk about a relationship with God. They talk about the institution of the church. And they're resting on the institution of the church because how dare God not allow me into His heaven, even though I've never exhibited anything in my life about walking with Christ, because I went through this church exercise, and this church exercise has to be right. But deep down inside, God deals with us individually. Just as I said a couple of Sundays ago, as we celebrate baptism, baptism is a symbolic act of an individual reality of the changed nature brought upon by the saving faith of Jesus Christ. God's all about the individual. But there are a lot of people in our country today who say, I'm going to stand on collectivism. I'm a member of the church, therefore I am okay. I've experienced that here in our own community as I've asked people, do you know Jesus Christ? And some of the responses that I would get is, well, I go to this church. Or grandma and grandpa went to this church. So therefore, I am okay. A collective thought based upon a reliance of an institution, not what you know of God. There was a time when I was a golfer, a very frustrated golfer, but if you've ever played in a scramble tournament, you play best ball, right? So you've got four guys or four ladies, and you got a really good player, and he hit this incredible drive off the tee box. And I don't play where I hit, I play where he hit. And I remember one time I was in this scramble tournament. I played with three really good guys. And at the end, I felt so stupid because they acknowledged rewards at the end. And I was part of the team. But that's what some people want. They want this collective idea. They're playing kind of a best ball, if you will, type of theology. I'm going to be okay because I am a member of the church. I'm going to be okay because of this or that. And if you'll notice, it's always something outward. It's, I'm going to be okay because the church. You're not talking about them. It's the church. Or it's an outward exercise of faith of, well, I was baptized or I was confirmed. There's no talk of a individual relationship. It's this collective view. And Paul deals with that in verse 3. He says, could I make God unfaithful? Because that's really what we're talking about here. If I was a member of church and God would deny me out of his heaven, does that make him unfaithful? Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Let's break that verse in two different components. The first one is, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. We're going to deal with that first. Of this part of verse 4, Calvin said that this statement is the axiom of all Christian philosophy. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let me read you 1 John 1, which I think is so appropriate for that particular verse. 1 John 1, verse 8 reads, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now think about that verse compared to what Paul just said, let God be true, but every man a liar. We're all liars. We're all liars. You may say, well, that's harsh. But we all sin, don't we? We all sin. We all are in sin, even though we've been saved. Sin doesn't define us as believers anymore. It shouldn't define us. But we still find ourselves committing sin. And what that should point us to is the recognition that we constantly need Jesus Christ in our life because we know who we are. As believers, we're sinners saved by grace. I need him every day. You need him every day. As we experience sin in our life, it reminds me of Paul later on that we'll study in Romans. As he deals with sin in his own life, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And the important point in that is that he says that in the present tense. He's not pointing back to his life before Christ. He's saying in the present tense, oh, wretched man that I am. In other words, Paul looked at his life and said, I desperately need Jesus Christ. And part of a sign of a vibrant believer in a vibrant church is that we recognize that we just didn't need Christ at that very first moment of salvation, but we desperately need Jesus Christ every single day of our walk because we know who we are. We need Him. We need Him daily. And in fact, if you think about in verse 9 of 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't just have confession once. Confession isn't when you say the sinner's prayer. Confession's every day. Every day, Father, forgive me. Every day we ask for forgiveness. Every day we evaluate our life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should look at our life and say, where do I need to ask for forgiveness? And you've got that wonderful promise that if we ask, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to be confessing Christians. We need to be looking at our life every single day and thinking, where have I gone wrong? And call on the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:12 says this. Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, let me ask you something. Why do you have fear and trembling? Because you recognize who you are. And you want to be found acceptable in Jesus Christ. I was raised to where you never, ever, ever doubted. And in fact, doubting was presented as a sin. But that's just not true. That we are told to examine ourselves, to look at our life in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ working through me? That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says this, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We're to examine ourselves. We're not to be like those Hebrews that said, well, I'm part of the Hebrews, and regardless of what I do, I'm good because God's got to do it because He said He's going to do it. How many people profess Christ that are living that same type of life? I'm okay because I did something in my denominational background, whatever that is. Whether you came out of a liturgical background and you were baptized as an infant, or you came out of an evangelical background and you were baptized as an adult, and that act of baptism is what you're hanging on to, and there is no self-reflection, there's no examination to say, am I a follower of Jesus Christ? Does my life exhibit the power of the gospel of Christ? We're told to examine ourselves, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's important that we look at our life and we don't take anything for granted. That's the first part of verse 4. The second part, it says, as it is written. As it is written, and in your Bible it may be in italics, and then parentheses, and it says that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Where'd that come from? That came from Psalm 51. What's Psalm 51 about? Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And I want to read part of that psalm to you, Psalm 51. Starts out in verse 1 and it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's the verse. What's my point, and what's Paul's point in this particular verse? David didn't say, "Well, God, I'm a Hebrew, so I'm okay." He didn't say that. See, David had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on an individual level. He responded to God individually, and he confessed his sin. He confessed his sin. He said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He wasn't okay as a group. He said, "Wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David's sin didn't make God unfaithful in the covenant promises. God deals with us individually. We do not need to take institutions as our method of salvation. Not only does He deal with us right now individually, but He will deal with us at the end of time, not as a group. He's not going to sit here and say, "Here is my church." He's not going to say, "Here's Mill Creek Church," or "Here's such and such church," or "Here's the universal church of all the world, of all the saints, and everybody gets a pass because this person over here did okay." They're not playing scramble. It's individually. And for the lost souls, it's individually. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne." This is the judgment for the lost. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." In other words, there was no escape. And in verse 12 it reads, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." It's individual. At the end of time, all of the lost, all of those people who do not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will be brought before the great white throne, and the account of everything that they've ever done will be opened up and visible to everyone, and they will be judged individually. Nobody's going to be able to say, "But you know what? My grandma and grandpa were good people. They were good folks. They went to church every Sunday." It's not collectivism. It's not heritage. It's not legacy. It's not tradition. It is individual. And for us as a believer, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're not going to be judged for our sins, but my friends, we will stand before Jesus Christ, and rewards will be dispensed depending upon how we have lived our life, not group, but individually. Individually. See, God is after an individual relationship, and He dispenses His justice and His rewards individually. It's all about the individual. And that very thought of you and I as believers standing before the judgment seat of Christ should cause a change in what we do on a daily basis. And I've got a scripture for you for that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it reads, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." There should be a change as we recognize and have our faith that Jesus Christ is going to appear, we also have to acknowledge that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that should motivate us to live a godly life. One of my family members lost a friend this last week, and I was asking them how the service went. And he said, well, it was kind of sad. He said, because while the preacher did a wonderful job, the preacher didn't know him, didn't know the family. There weren't very many people there. When I looked up at the obituary, it just had date of birth, date of death. He was young. But we see more and more of that. We see funerals that aren't conducted by ministers, and the reason why is that people do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And their families stand there without any hope. But this is the hope that Jesus Christ gave His life for each and every one of us, that we might have life in a relationship with Him. And He tells us to abide in Him. What does that mean, abide in Him? It means that we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we pick up His Word and we study it and we find joy and peace and contentment in it. That you and I have been given this wonderful privilege that we can approach His throne in prayer with all boldness. There's no fear in approaching the throne of God as believers. And we can approach Him and we can ask for help. And the Holy Spirit's interceding for us. And we have all of these wonderful, precious promises. And it would be a shame for us to hang our hat or put our confidence in a false idea that we're going to stand before God as this group and be accepted as a group, but that's not the case. We're going to stand before Him and have to give an individual account. It should motivate us that we would not be ashamed at His coming. I've said it a million times and I'll say it again. If Jesus Christ made an announcement next Saturday that He was coming on Sunday, you wouldn't find a seat available in not only in this house of worship, but any house of worship. Well, shouldn't we be doing that anyway as a believer? As the Bible says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That part of a vibrant Christian's life is to come to church in the fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Having been in church my whole life, I cannot imagine what my life would be like without church. And it's sad. It's sad that we have so many people in this country right now that profess Christ that do not come to church. Church is wonderful. It's wonderful. It's joyous. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God. We support one another. We lift up each other's burdens and joys, and we pray for one another. That's church. There's no place else like it on earth. And it's a shame that we've got all of these people in America that are hanging their hat or their confidence on something else besides an active, vibrant life of prayer, Bible study, church, witnessing. They couldn't be convicted of being a Christian in a court of law because they have no sign of Christ in their life. We should abide in Him. Abide in Him. We cannot make God unfaithful in what we do. But oh, can we have joy when we surrender our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we just thank You for Your wonderful Word in this book of Romans. And I just pray that we would commit our life to You, to walk daily with You. Not once or twice a week, for an hour at a time. But that we might be faithful followers. I pray that people might recognize the power of salvation in our own life. that you would exhibit a changed life in us so that we might be a testimony for the power of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if there is someone here that does not know you, that they would accept you as Lord and Savior, that they'd ask for forgiveness of sins, that they'd invite you into their life, that they would become new through the power of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.